You might think with the length of that Daniel 2 scripture reading that I were preaching on Daniel this morning, but I'm not. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, our sermon text for this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word as we read and as we hear your word preached. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. We confess that we do not by nature have ears to hear or eyes to see or minds to understand or hearts to grasp. And so we pray that you would give us those things by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, I read an article as I was writing this sermon 2 weeks ago about the protests in Iran. And I thought about not mentioning this now, for fear you might hear something that I'm not saying. But I initially wrote this sermon on February 25th, before the strikes beginning on February 28th. And to be honest, nothing in my sermon has changed. The article I read recorded many accounts of what happened at those protests from the perspective of the medical personnel, those who treated the wounded and tended to the dying, and cared for the children being mowed down in the streets. And as I read, I was brought to tears by some of the gruesome account. And I thought of the words Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Whether we know it or not, all people long for the coming of the kingdom. Any cry for justice, any moan of hunger, any longing for peace, for order, for rest, for fullness, each in its own way is an implicit desire for the coming of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God in biblical language is a world rightly ordered under God, a world of justice and righteousness and peace and so on. a world in Old Testament language of shalom. Every utopian dreamer of dreams dreams of the kingdom. Every dystopian novelist writes of how the world in which we live is not the kingdom that should be and could be and will be one day. Whenever you say, that's not right, what you are really saying is, that is not the kingdom. Now, we don't use the word kingdom very much, of course. It feels a bit antiquated to us. There is the United Kingdom, though Brian's not here this morning for me to look over at him. Technically, I think you have the Kingdom of Norway and the Kingdom of Spain and the Kingdom of Morocco and so on, but we tend to drop that language. But of course, when we talk about the kingdom of God, that is the right word to use. God is the king. Whether we are talking about his rule as his dominion or the world as his domain, kingdom is the right word. And the Greek word means both God's dominion and his domain, the fact of his rule and the place of his rule. The Old Testament says the reign of God is the good news. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, it's not good news for his enemies, of course, but it is good news for his people. It is good news for the oppressed. Justice comes. He comes to fight for his people. Every cry for justice, every longing to be filled is a desire for the coming of the kingdom. When the Old Testament talks about the coming of this perfect world, it paints a picture that is really too good to be true. No one cut down in the prime of life, children playing in the streets, abundance of bread and wine and milk and honey and life-giving water. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. However, the promises of the coming kingdom never seemed to materialize. I mean, God promises kings to Abraham, but Abraham wanders as a pilgrim. His descendants are slaves in Egypt. God frees his people from slavery and they wander in the wilderness. God brings them into the land, and the high point of Israel's life is the reign of Solomon, king of peace, finally. But no sooner does Solomon reign than Solomon sins big. And Solomon's sin and his son's sin lead to the fracturing of the kingdom. And more sin lead to the loss of the kingdom. Israel again wanders, this time in the wilderness of exile, strangers in a strange land, aliens, immigrants with no place to call their own. And then comes one particular Israelite, Jesus. He too has no place to lay his head, but he comes, we are told in Mark 1:14-15, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What is the good news that the beautiful feet of Jesus brings? The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom long promised is here. Now, maybe you have some questions about that. The kingdom is here? Last I checked, if you put a lamb in with a wolf, it will get eaten. And in January, children playing in the streets were getting gunned down in Iran. And of course, that's just one place of many in the world where travesties happen. How can we say that the kingdom has come? believe it or not, this brings us to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at these verses beginning on the outside and working our way toward the middle. We often think that the climax comes at the end of something, but much of Scripture has what is called a chiastic structure, where the climax comes in the middle, like the peak of a mountain. And I can't help but think that the reason is that Christ comes in the middle of time to accomplish his redemptive work. And so in this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to talk about the people of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, and the glory of the king, which, by the way, we will talk more about next week as well. And then we're going to ask in the end, okay, so what? Now what? So first, the people of the kingdom. John begins in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. John tells us that he is on an island. That island's about 37 miles southwest of Asia Minor. It's called Patmos. Likely he was exiled there because of his preaching. But at this point, I want you to just notice what John calls himself. I, John, your brother and partner. And John says he is their brother and partner in three things. But actually, there's only one definite article in Greek, so these three things go together. John is their brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. John considers himself our brother and partner in the kingdom. We'll come back to the other two. But it's actually the word brother, though, that I want to camp out on for half a second. Think about this. John is talking to Jews and Greeks from seven different cities. You see them listed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And they certainly weren't his genealogical brothers. They weren't born of his parents. Nor were they his ethnic brothers. These were Jews and Greeks scattered throughout the Roman world. So why does John call them, and by implication us, his brothers in the kingdom? Well, because God's kingdom, God's family, is made up of people from all nations. Now, this is so obvious a point, we often don't mention it, but it needs to be said out loud. In Ephesians 2, we are told that Christ has torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and made the two one. Christ is in the business of uniting the nations. And just in case you think, oh, that's just talking about Jew and Gentile, you can't extrapolate from there to all nations. Well, Paul says this in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The Scythians, by the way, were nomads who originated in modern-day Iran and traveled as far north as modern-day Ukraine. Paul says, here there is no Greek or Jew, barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. But the point is, in Christ, ethnic and national designations do not divide us in Christ. We are brothers and sisters with every Christian in the world, regardless of ethnicity or nationality. Later in Revelation 5, the elders around the throne sing to Christ, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Christ's kingdom is not ethnically defined. Christ's kingdom is not nationally defined. In fact, to go to the extreme, right, if you were to reject or belittle or poke fun at or snub anyone because of their ethnicity or nationality, you're actually not living in step with the gospel. Paul, you may remember, once rebuked Peter. Paul rebuked Peter because he would not eat with Gentiles. And Paul said in Galatians 2:14, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. He didn't say, Peter, you're not a Christian, but he did say, Peter, you're not living like one. And we could put it differently. To emphasize ethnic and national distinctions as Christians is actually to de-emphasize the gospel. All Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ, ethnic and national distinctions are functionally irrelevant. Or look at the end of the passage in verse 20. John, in our passage, sees a vision of Jesus. Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand, verse 16, and he is walking in the midst of seven lampstands in verse 12. And what is this odd imagery about? Well, thankfully, Jesus himself tells John in verse 20. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, the word mystery in Scripture refers to something long hidden, but now revealed. Mystery in the New Testament always has to do with the gospel or with its opposite, the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of Babylon. Both are kind of an anti-kingdom. So what is the mystery here? Well, the seven stars are seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. Now, the angel language is still a bit mysterious to me, but it likely refers to the pastors of those churches. The Greek word for angel simply means messenger. We still have in our word evangelical or evangel, the prefix EV means good, and the word angel means message. So the evangel is the good message, the good news. Now, I think it will become more clear that the angels here are pastors when we get to the seven letters, but we'll have to wait and see. The lampstands are clearer, actually, and I think more interesting. They are patterned after the menorah in the temple. And Jesus is pictured as a high priest walking in the holy place among the temple lampstands. From Zechariah 4, we see that the temple lampstand represents Israel. The flames atop the lampstand, the light represents the burning oil of the Spirit indwelling the people of God. Here, the lampstands, plural, represent the church. And Christ walks in their midst as the great high priest, ready to trim the wicks and oil the lamps so they burn brightly. And notice that these churches, including Jew and Gentile, are the lampstand of Israel. And the fact that there are seven lampstands, not one with seven branches, likely shows the international nature of what Israel has become. The temple lampstand was shaped like a tree and an almond tree. And using that imagery, the lampstand tree has blossomed, put out its seeds, and born little baby trees that now also bear light in the world. So who are the people of the kingdom? Who are the brothers and sisters in the family of God? Who are the light of the world? Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Russian and Ukrainian, Chinese, Palestinian, Iranian, anyone who names the name of Jesus. Our loyalty is to him. And by the way, you may have read the Old Testament and thought, well, I didn't realize Israel was going to go international at some point. Now it's there, actually, starting with Genesis chapter 12. But it's not always obvious, but that's why it's a mystery. This is what Paul says about that mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says this, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." See, the mystery is that the Gentiles will be brought into Israel. The nations will be a part of the people of God. Using Paul's language in Romans 11, wild olive branches, Gentiles, have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. The two have become one, as Paul puts it earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. We are now the temple lamps. We are the light of the world. It's important for us to ask, maybe when we do cling to these other distinctions, ethnic or national kingdoms, rather than to the kingdom of Jesus, why do we do that? It is perhaps because we still think that the kingdoms and connections of this world are what bring us security and peace and happiness? Is it because we are still looking to what our eyes can see rather than walking by faith? Have we forgotten that what is seen is transient and what is unseen is eternal? And that brings us to our second point. First, the people of the kingdom. Second, the presence of the kingdom. We've already highlighted the tension here. How can we say the kingdom has come when so much of the hope of the Old Testament is clearly absent? Well, let me first heighten the tension. Verse 9, John says, "He is our brother in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance in Jesus." What do we have in Jesus? The tribulation, kingdom, endurance. Oh, and don't forget, John is in exile for preaching the gospel, for being the light of the world. He bore the light of Christ. He fulfilled his role as lampstand, and he was exiled for it. But you see, kingdom and tribulation just don't make sense together. Not once we understand kingdom in its full Old Testament glory. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of God as king to put the earth back together, to make things right. How can you have kingdom and tribulation? Well, that's why many views of Revelation push tribulation off to somewhere in the future and push kingdom even farther off. But that's not fair to John and the words of the book itself, which talk about the tribulation and kingdom as present realities. This is what we have here in verse 9. Now, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he says next. In the Spirit is a key phrase in Revelation. It means essentially the Spirit gave John a vision, as he did to Ezekiel, where the same language is used. The Lord's day, some say, means the day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment. But if it is the day of the Lord, then John is saying that day is now, when Jesus is walking among the lampstands, tending to his church. If it means the day of the Lord, it means the day of the Lord has in some sense already come, which just of course means then we have two problems. How can tribulation and kingdom go hand in hand? And how can the day of the Lord have come if the end is not yet here? But most likely the phrase just means the first day of the week, the Lord's day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, which we now celebrate as our day of rest, the Lord's day. That is the way the phrase is consistently used by the early church and is most likely what it means here. Notice one more thing about verse 10, though. Notice what John hears. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, remember, we've said that Revelation is a picture book. The images mean what they mean because of their Old Testament context. So kingdom is the promise of the Old Testament kingdom. Lampstands refer to the temple lampstand. Where do we see trumpets in the Old Testament? Well, the first place is actually in Exodus 19, when God descends on Mount Sinai. The king has come, and the trumpets announce the presence of the coming king. The next references are in Leviticus. Leviticus 25, for example, at the year of Jubilee, trumpets announce the freedom of that year, a freedom which is the fullness of the kingdom. The next references are in Numbers. The priests are to blow trumpets when they go into battle. And in the next reference, they did just that in Joshua chapter 6, when Israel marches around Jericho. You remember that story? Israel marches around Jericho with trumpets. For 6 days they march, blowing their trumpets, until the seventh day when they blow trumpets, they give a loud shout and the walls of the city come down. Why are they blowing trumpets? Well, they are announcing that the king has come. God is beginning to rule in Canaan. And so kingdom has come today. John himself hears the trumpet sound, but tribulation persists. Then we get to verse 19. Remember, we're moving from the outside in. For many, verse 19 gives an outline for the book. The things you have seen refer to the vision John just had in verses 12 through 18. The things that are refer to the letters to the seven then existing churches. The things that are to take place after this refer to what is to come in the future, which begins in Revelation 4:1. And so it's pretty clean what you have seen, what is, and what is to come after this. And that's possible, but it's probably not so simple. Now, we'll start with the first phrase, things you have seen. Because of its placement, this phrase seems to refer back to verses 12 through 18. But the phrase have seen is also back in verse 2, when John says that he bore witness to all that he saw or all he had seen. How did he do that? Verse 3, by writing it down. You see, the whole book of Revelation is what John saw. And then verse 11 says to John, Jesus says to John, write what you see in a book. Again, the result is the whole book of Revelation. The first phrase of verse 19 then is reiterating the commission of verse 11, like bookends around the vision of Jesus. The vision of Jesus grants authority to John's commission, but recording that vision is not the whole of John's commission. The phrase could easily, just as easily have been translated, write the things that you will have seen. The point here is not the timing of what John sees, but the completion of it. Once John sees all that he sees, he is to write it down, which is what he does in the book. And so others then, understanding that, see verse 19 not as giving us three periods of time, but two. Go write down all that you have seen, those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. However, this phrase, those that are to take place after this, is actually an echo of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, I'll just read verses 28 and 29 right now. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Now, we've mentioned these verses before, actually, because John has already echoed them in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The phrases revelation and make known or show are verbal links back from Revelation back to Daniel chapter 2. But John, in 1:1, because he understands what is future to Daniel to be present to him, changes the phrase, what will be in the latter days, to things that must soon take place. What was future for Daniel is imminent for John. And the phrase, what would be after this in Daniel, is just another way of saying what will be in the latter days. They're parallel phrases in Daniel chapter 2. Well, what does that mean for us? It means when John picks up the language of Daniel 2 in Revelation 1:19 to say, write those things that are to take place after this, it means write those things that are to take place in the latter days. Those things that were future for Daniel, but present for John. What are those things in Daniel? Well, without preaching a whole sermon on Daniel chapter 2 within my sermon on Revelation, in Daniel 2, we have the vision of the coming kingdom of Jesus, the stone that would crush the kingdoms of this world and grow into a great mountain and fill the earth. Daniel tells us that the kingdom of God is coming. John tells us the kingdom of God has come. By the way, the paraphrase in the commentaries of verse 19 that seems to clear it up the most for me is this. John, this is verse 19. John, you have a divine mandate to write according to the prophetic insight that has been given to you, what you have seen, about the things of this age, those that are, and those of the inbreaking age to come, those that will be. In that sense, the three phrases all cover the whole book, but say different things about it. The book is a vision about what is right now, which is the beginning of the last days. Or put otherwise, Revelation is a vision of the kingdom which has come in fulfillment of the promises of God for the last days. Now, all of this is to say, if we bring this down to earth for a minute, that Revelation is a picture of the kingdom which has come and is coming, which is here, but is not yet here in fullness, a kingdom which is already and not yet. And this is how tribulation and kingdom can stand side by side. And by the way, this is the pattern of the gospel, which brings us to our last point. So the people of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, now the glory of the king. Now, we are going to talk about verses 13 through 18 more next week. It's the heart of this section, and it deserves more time that we can give it now today. But in this moment, I just want you to notice what Jesus says about himself in verses 17 through 18. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, Jesus came proclaiming that the king has come and the kingdom has come, and then he suffered and died. John's gospel pictures Jesus as reigning at the cross. There, the sign above his head said, King of the Jews. Jesus exercised his kingly reign on earth by dying for sin and so defeating death and the devil. The writer of Hebrews says, through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver us from the fear of death and the slavery that comes with that. Jesus reigned in his death. He conquered through the cross. He was put to death as king that he might win for us the kingdom, which he has received for us in his resurrection from the dead. And here's what that means for us. We know that Jesus has begun to reign in his resurrection, but we also know that he first suffered. And we are to follow where Christ has gone. And so our present experience of the kingdom is one of tribulation and patient endurance, even as we await the fullness of the kingdom to come at Christ's return. And this is not spiritualizing the kingdom, by the way. Jesus, physical descendant of David, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth by God, and he now sits enthroned in his body in heaven at the Father's right hand. And he will come again to establish the fullness of his kingdom on earth. In the meantime, churches scattered throughout the world are outposts of his kingdom, even as we await its full manifestation on the last day. Abraham had the kingdom by promise. Israel in the wilderness had the kingdom by promise. They all waited for the kingdom in fullness. Well, Christ himself has entered into that fullness since he has received all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is even now, Scripture says, putting all his enemies under his feet, particularly through the proclamation of the good news that God reigns in Jesus, our sin bearer and serpent killer. He is directing the course of history to its final end from the throne of God. Jesus is reigning as king right now at the Father's right hand. This is the good news of Isaiah. Your God reigns, even as we await his return and the fullness of that reign in the age to come. This is what theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. Jesus is already reigning. The kingdom has come. But Jesus' reign will be fully manifest on the last day. The kingdom has not yet come in all of its glory. Others call this the overlap of the ages, because this present evil age and the glorious age to come, rather than being sequential, one after another, have overlapped in the present, so that we experience both as Christians by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now you might wonder, okay, Luke, yeah, so what? Now what? What am I supposed to do with lampstands and trumpets and overlapping ages? How does that shape the way I think about the world and life and what I do when I get up on Monday morning? Well, just two things. First, let your light shine, right? You are the light of the world, says Jesus. Churches are lampstands. Christ's Spirit is in us, is the light. Let that light shine. That means proclaim Christ as king, blow the trumpet of the gospel. That means be Christ's kingdom presence, his present hands and feet in the world. You are now free to embrace a kingdom without ethnic or national borders. And all of those kingdoms are now, but one day will be no more. But we serve a king who rules a kingdom that is already and one day will come in fullness. A kingdom where the old divisions have been done away with. So you can rest in your present and in Christ's present and future kingdom, and let the light of Christ's kingdom shine in the midst of a dark and divided world. Second, long for the kingdom fullness to come. Remember, this is not the end. This is the beginning of the end, but it's not the end. The last days have come. The New Testament only uses that phrase to refer to the present. But if you'll permit me, the last days have come, but the last day has not. That phrase, the last day, is used six times in the New Testament, and every time it refers to the final full coming of Christ at the end and the resurrection of the dead. Remember, the kingdom has come, but this is not the end. We live in the overlap of the ages. What that means is, you don't demand too much, but don't expect too little. realize that the kingdom has come. Christ has poured out his spirit on the church. We are a part of the new age, the new creation. We can have intimacy with our Father in heaven. We can begin to walk in newness of life. We can love others radically, regardless of who they are, because the old divisions don't matter in the new creation. We don't have to be discouraged by slow progress, because the King is already working in our midst. We know it. We are part of a new creation, yet we await the fullness of that to come when Jesus returns on the last day and his rule is manifest fully, and all things will only then finally and fully be made new. The overlap of the ages means that we can rejoice now in Jesus' present reign, and we can hope now in Jesus' coming return on the last day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the present and future kingdom. Help us to see Jesus raised and seated at your right hand, reigning even now. Help us to hope in our King who reigns. Help us to trust in our King who reigns. Help us to rest in his sovereign goodness, that the one who died for us is now alive forevermore and reigning in heaven. Help us to rest in that now, and help us to hope in the fullness of his good, just, righteous reign to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.